Bible. Please turn with me this afternoon to the passage we read earlier, 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. It's a very long passage and took us some time to read it. Maybe you're wondering, am I going to preach from every verse in this chapter? Well, I'm not. But it's a chapter that is a very important chapter in the Bible. It's a chapter that reveals the spiritual highlight, or one of the spiritual highlights in the life of this man, King Solomon. In fact, when you read this chapter, it's hard to imagine that a man like Solomon could pray such a prayer. We know from Solomon's life that it was a life that had many, many failures, many, many dark sides to his character. And yet when you read this chapter, it's amazing, isn't it? To think that a man with such weaknesses and such failures in his life could pray such a prayer. And of course, that should encourage us straight away, shouldn't it? Many times the devil will come to you or I and say, you shouldn't pray. You're too weak. You're too insignificant. You're not a holy enough person to come before God in prayer. Well, the fact that this prayer is recorded, the fact that a man like Solomon could pray such a prayer, should encourage any Christian to get on their knees and cry unto the Lord for prayer. It certainly is a chapter that says to us, don't give up on praying. Don't use any excuse to hinder you from praying. Because if there ever was a man that was a weak man who prayed, it was this man, Solomon. If there's ever a man that had a schizophrenic walk with God, it was this man, Solomon. Now, let me just talk in general about this prayer before we get into the detail of it. And I don't intend to go through every verse. But let me say this about this prayer. In this prayer, you'll notice that Solomon will pick out six distinct things that he wants God to answer on behalf of his people Israel. You'll also notice in this prayer of Solomon that it is a prayer that is full of quotations of the Word of God and promises of God's Word. If I had time, I could go through the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy especially. Now remember, Solomon doesn't have the New Testament. He doesn't have even 1 Kings. He just has basically the first five books. And yet when you read this prayer, you'll discover that there are many quotations directly taken from the first five books of the Bible. There are many paraphrases. There are many statements in his prayer that reflect the teachings and the principles of the first five books of the Bible. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that when we pray, one of the things we should pray is God's word in our prayers. We should take the promises, the statements, the principles that we find in God's word and reflect that in our prayers. Remember, the Bible says that if we don't ask anything according to God's will, he will not hear us. Well, how do we know God's will? From the Bible. If you pray the Bible and the promises and the principles and the statements of the Bible, then you can be very sure that your prayer is fully in accordance with the will of God. And Solomon takes many of the promises in those five books of Moses, and he lays hold of them. And that's what prayer is as well. Taking the promises of God, the revealed will of God, and saying, Lord, you said this. Lord, answer this in the life of your people, in the life of myself, my family, my church as an individual. And Solomon will give us a wonderful illustration in this chapter how we should pray like that. And of course, he prays like that himself. But let's go to verse 1 of chapter 8. We discover that the temple has been built. We know it's 7 years in building. We know that it cost at least $500 billion to build this temple. Now, how did I get that figure? I explained that to you over the last few weeks. I took the gold and the silver that was set aside by King David for this temple. I converted that into the modern price of gold today, and it comes out over $300 billion worth of gold and silver. And that was placed in this temple beside all the gold that Solomon had himself, beside all the precious stones and the architecture and the wood that Solomon used to construct. So I'm giving this temple a conservative estimate in the region of $500 billion. It was the most expensive building that's ever been built. I mentioned before, the world's most expensive building today is only $15 billion. So that just gives you a little idea of the great wealth, the great splendor associated with this temple of Solomon. And now the day has come to open the temple, to dedicate the temple, and to have the temple being used for the great purpose of worshiping the Lord. And Solomon, he commands the elders and the heads and the chiefs of the tribes of Israel in verse 1 to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to this temple. It was in the tabernacle that David put it in when he brought it up to Jerusalem. And now Solomon says the temple's now built. It's functional. It's ready to be used for worshiping the Lord and for the sacrifices in that worship. And he says to the leaders of Israel, now bring the Ark to the temple, and we'll have a great opening and a dedication ceremony of this temple. And we're told in verse 3, the priest took up the ark. So Solomon had learned from the mistakes of his father David. He had learned that when you bring God's ark, you don't put it on an ox and a cart. You carry it in the arms of the priest, and they bring it up. And we're told that in verse 5, Solomon begins to sacrifice sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Well, at the end of this chapter, in verse 63, we're told that he sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That was at the end of the ceremony. Whatever he sacrificed at the beginning couldn't be numbered, it said. Just an incredible amount of animals that Solomon sacrifices. Of course, Solomon is a man who doesn't do things by half measures. We've seen that already. Extravagance is part of his character. Spending is something that he does as second nature to him. And even when he comes to worship the Lord here, he just sacrifices an amazing number of animals at the beginning of this dedication ceremony. But then in verse 10, we read an interesting statement. It says, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place. So in the temple, there was the temple building, but within the temple building, there was a place called the holy place, and then within that, there was called the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant placed. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. So once the ark was placed, the priest came out of the most holy place, out of the holy place, into the general courtyard area. And at that point, we're told, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now, what was this cloud? Verse 11. So that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. This cloud was the glory of God that came visibly on the temple after the ark had been placed there and the sacrifices had been made. God came down in a very symbolic way to indicate that he was present there in a very special way. Now, of course, God was present everywhere, because God by his nature is omniscient. But God can also show himself to be present in a very special way, in a very personal way. And he does it here by coming down in this thick cloud, which filled the whole house, and so much so that it was so glorious, this Shekinah glory, that everybody had to leave the temple precincts and get out of the holy place. Even the very priests themselves couldn't stand to be there. Now, God didn't need this temple. What was going on here? Well, what was needed in this temple was the presence of God. God didn't need a pretty building, but the people needed God's presence, God's power, God's touch on their lives. And you know, that's the same today. God doesn't need a fancy building from us. It's nice if we can give one to him to come and worship. But what we need is the presence of God. That's the critical thing. That's the key thing. You know, there are many wonderful buildings in this world. Nowhere near as nice as Solomon's temple, but beautiful buildings. I remember when we went to Turkey just a few years ago. We went to that building called the Hagia Sophia, that great building that was constructed by Constantine and his successors. It's the most amazing piece of architecture in Istanbul. But sad to say, God's not there today. His presence doesn't manifest itself in that place. Just a few years ago, a number of us went to London. And we did a tour of many of the great churches that are still there in London. Some of the most beautiful architecture in those churches. St. Paul's Cathedral. Joseph Parker's City Temple. We went to Westminster Chapel, where Martin Lloyd-Jones once was the minister, and G. Campbell Morgan. We went to Wesley's Chapel, where John Wesley once preached Sunday by Sunday. And all of these buildings are united by one thing. Outwardly, they're very attractive. Outwardly, they have some of the most beautiful architecture found in Protestant churches today. But this is the other thing they have in common. They have the architecture, but sad to say, they don't have the presence of God there anymore. You know, the City Temple was built by a preacher called Joseph Parker in the 19th century. It's a place in London near St. Paul's Cathedral. They had a world-famous preacher who erected that church, Joseph Parker. Every Sunday, thousands of people who couldn't get in to hear C.H. Spurgeon made their way to hear Joseph Parker because he was a tremendous speaker. In fact, we still have his whole Bible commentary set where he preached through almost all the Bible. He was world famous. Yes, Spurgeon was the prince of preachers, but Parker was regarded as really not far behind him in terms of ability and oratory, knowledge. And Joseph Parker filled that church Sunday by Sunday, morning and night, for more than 30 years as the minister of the City Temple. And it had a beautiful golden dome above it with gold plate. And it still is today. When you go there, it is the most beautiful building to look at. But Joseph Parker one day said this. He said, if this church ever, ever changes its doctrine, changes the preaching of God's word, he said, let Ichabod be written over the door of this church. Now we know what the word Ichabod means. It means the glory hath departed from this place. Joseph Parker labored for many, many years faithfully preaching in that church. And when he died, his assistant, a man called R.J. Campbell, became the pastor of the City Temple Church in London, that great building. Campbell initially appeared very orthodox in his beliefs. But very quickly he began to change the tone and the words that were used of the doctrinal statements of the City Temple. And he began to embrace all kinds of strange new ideas and beliefs. And in the end of the journey, quote unquote, that he was on, he became really a New Age pantheist. Almost like a Hindu. He just believed that God was everywhere and in everything, including animals. One day, as R.J. Campbell got up to go to his church that morning after spending months and months preaching abject heresy and false doctrine from his pulpit, he arrived at the city temple and he looked up. And over that beautiful portico architecture where those pillars were, someone had painted in white painting Ichabod. Ichabod. The glory had departed from the building. God's presence wasn't there anymore because God's word wasn't preached there anymore. And Solomon here very wonderfully shows us in this passage that when God's presence is there, that's what makes the building the building. When God's personal touch is there, that's what makes a place great. And you know, that's the same for a church like this one. If God is not with us, we're just wasting our time having a meeting here on Sunday. If we don't experience God's presence and God's power and God's touch in our lives, this is just really worthless. It's empty. We're just going through the motions. It's a ritual. But then look in verse 18 of this chapter. It's another interesting statement. I'm only cherry picking statements that Solomon makes. And he describes how God chose his father David. He begins to recount the faithfulness of God in the past, the sovereignty of God, how God chose David to be king. And he says in verse 17, "It was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. The Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart." Now, if you like to underline statements in your Bible, that's a good phrase to underline in the Bible. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Now, why do I say you should underline that statement? Because here's a classic illustration of a believer having a good desire, thinking up a good plan to honor the Lord, and the Lord saying, "It's a good thought, but I don't want it." It's a good example of the Lord saying to us, "Thank you for your suggestion, but I've decided no for you. This is not part of my will for your life." And you know, many times you'll find in your life, you'll get on your knees and you'll say, "Lord, I'm praying that you will do this for me, so that I can use this situation for your glory in this particular way." And we come up with all kinds of reasons. And many of them are very good reasons. Good reasons. Maybe you're praying at the moment for something in your own life. You're saying, "Lord, just give me this job, or give me this career, or give me this position, or give me this entrance into this college or university. And if you do this, I'll use this for your honor and for your glory in this particular way." Well, that may be a very good motive and a very good suggestion. But be reminded that God can say, "No, no thanks to your suggestion." There's something that we all have to learn in life. God is God, and we are not God. God's in control. He's God. He ultimately decides yes or no. Yes, we can make these suggestions. Yes, we can come before him and say, "Lord, if you do this, I'll do this." And it may be a good suggestion. And sometimes God may say yes to it. But other times he will say no. And it's a measure of our submission. It's a measure of our meekness of heart when we say, "Okay, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." King David, we've commented on this before, King David gives us a wonderful example of a man that accepted God's no's very well. When God says, David, no thanks. David said, okay, Lord. I'll do what I can to help the next man down the line do what you want him to do. Now, verse 22 begins this great prayer. And you'll notice that Solomon will begin this prayer standing, but by the time he gets to verse 54, he's kneeling with his hands up in the air towards heaven. Now, there's just a number of things I want to observe about this prayer because of time. Observe this about this prayer. Observe how it begins. It begins with Solomon coming before the Lord, and in verse 23, worshipping and praising the Lord. Now, you said to me, why are you making this point? Well, often, you know, when we come to pray, we think of prayer as something like we come to God, who's like some kind of cosmic Santa Claus in the sky, that we give him a list of the things we want, and then we say, amen, and leave it to him to sort out for us. Well, you won't find that pattern of prayer in the Bible. If you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ gave a prayer to his disciples. It's often called the Lord's Prayer, but really should be called the Disciples' Prayer, because Christ gave it as a template, a pattern prayer. And he told them, after this manner, pray ye. After the way I've just described, pray ye. Now, how does the Lord's Prayer begin? It doesn't begin with us saying, oh Lord, give me A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And thank you very much. Amen. That's not how the Lord's Prayer begins. What does it begin? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, we could say, summarize it this way. The beginning of the Lord's Prayer is worship and praise, isn't it? It's not about us, it's about God. Our Father which art in heaven, our Father which is God over this universe, is higher than us, is greater than us. Our Father which art in heaven, or who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, sanctified be your great name, not our name. Make your name great. Thy will be done, not our will, on earth as it is in heaven. All of that beginning of the Lord's Prayer is worship, praise to Almighty God. And Solomon picks up that pattern in his prayer, because you notice in verse 23 he says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above. He doesn't start off by saying, Lord, you see this great temple that I've put together? It's pretty impressive, isn't it? Now I'm here to hand it over to you, and you owe me a few things. No, that's not how Solomon begins. He begins by worshipping the Lord. He says, there's no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant with and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. You know why it's so important to worship God, lift up the name of God before you begin to ask God for something in prayer? You know why? Because when you worship God and begin to describe to him in prayer of who he really is, it doesn't change God. God knows who he is. What happens when you pray like that? You begin to get a different view of God. You begin to realize the God that I'm coming to pray my petitions in just a moment before is a God who is not like any other God. He's a God who rules this world. He's a God who speaks and this whole universe comes into existence. And you begin to realize he's not just an all-powerful, all-knowing God. You begin to realize that he's a sovereign God. Thy will be done, not my will. I'm not significant. It's ultimately, God's the wise one. God's way is perfect. Everything works together for good to them that love God. And when you begin to remind yourself of all of this as you worship God, it gives you humility. It gives you confidence when you then come in the next part to ask him to answer your prayers, you begin to change. Because I've said this many, many times, prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. It changes us. Sometimes we see prayer as something we do in order to change God or to get something from God. No, prayer is ultimately about changing us. It's an act of worship, and it should begin with worship. Now, sometimes people come to me and say, how can I pray better? Well, if you're struggling to pray, my advice to you is start by saying the Lord's Prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ said, after this manner, pray ye. Now, I'm not saying you have to spend your whole life repeating in a very ritualistic way the Lord's Prayer. But what I'm saying is, when you're struggling to get the right pattern to pray, you're struggling to pray as a Christian, at the very least, get on your knees and say the Lord's Prayer. Because when you say the Lord's Prayer, you've at least covered all the major areas that Christ says we should cover in prayer. It's a good example. It's a beautiful prayer to pray. Solomon doesn't just begin and continue on in worship because he has to move on to other things. But before he moves on to those petitions, notice in verse 24, he says, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him? Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Now what's he talking about there? He's talking about the temple. Solomon had just spent 7 years of his life and the lives of thousands of people in Israel building this great temple. But yet Solomon doesn't seek any credit for it. Notice he says, Lord, you fulfilled this. You did this. You honored your word that you spoke through David. And Solomon is approaching God in a very humble way. He's not trying to have a joint venture in prayer with God. He's not saying, Lord, I've done this and you've done this and together we've done something great. No, Solomon's coming before the Lord and he says, Lord, you've done it all. From beginning to end, it's all from you. It's all for your glory. And then in verse 27, he also points out something else about God. And this is a reminder to himself and also to the people, and I believe to us and to all the Gentile world around him, because he says this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How much less this house that I have builded? You see, here's the problem. Almost all the religions of Solomon's day believed in the concept of what's called localized gods. They believed that God was restricted to a place on earth. They believed that this God ruled over this part of the world, and if you moved territory, got on your horse and moved across to another mountain or to another city, there's a different God who's in charge there. And they believed in this idea of localized gods. Solomon was very conscious that there was a danger with this great temple because it was so beautiful, it was so elaborate, and it had this great cloud of glory representing the physical presence of God hanging over it, that people could start to trust in the temple and start to get a wrong view of God and say, you know, the God that we worship, he's the God that lives in Jerusalem. He's the God that lives in this temple. But when you go outside Jerusalem, well, he's not there really. You could live any way you want, or you could embrace another God there. And Solomon here is just making it very clear. He needs God to come to the temple, true. But God's not limited by the temple. God's everywhere. In fact, nowhere in this world can contain the Lord. You know, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah puts it this way, using what we would call an anthropomorphic expression, a human expression. He says this, that God measures the universe that we live in by the span of his hand. The span of his hand. Now, the span of the average person's hand is roughly about 9 inches long. And Isaiah is really saying this: the vast universe that you and I live in, it's just like that to God. It's just a tiny little measurement to God. Now, how big is the universe that we live in? It's said to be at least 12 billion light years from one side of the universe to the other. Now, I don't know how they came up with that statistic, but we know it's vast, vast, this universe. There are at least, that we know of, 1 × 10^22 planets in this universe. Many of those planets are much, much, much bigger than this Earth. And the Bible says the God that made all of those by simply speaking them into existence, it's as if he holds them and measures them in the span of his hand. Now, how great must God be? How immense must God be to be described in those terms? And Solomon here, he knows that there are people looking at him that day and saying, look at this great king, Solomon. He's a very handsome man. He's the richest man on the planet. He's built the most expensive building on the planet. He's the wisest man that's ever lived or ever will live. He's the most intelligent, intuitive man that's ever lived. And there will be people looking up that day and saying, wow, isn't this guy Solomon great? Pretty impressive. And Solomon is just reminding the people, No. It's not about Solomon. Solomon is nothing compared to the greatness of the God that this temple is here to worship. But then at the end of verse 30, he picks up this next element in prayer. Because he says, and hearken now to the supplication of thy servant, of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, notice the first thing he asked God to do, forgive, confession. And all the way through Solomon's prayer, from this point to the end of it almost, he continually bring up the need for seeking God's forgiveness. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, we have that great statement, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's a daily thing. It's a continual thing. If we confess our sins, the Bible says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's written to Christians, not just non-Christians. That's written in particular to believers. We have to continually confess our sins in our prayers. Recognize our failures before God in thought, in word, and in deed. And now that's a great way to pray. Begin with worship, then move to confession. Say, Lord, I'm not worthy even to come before thee in prayer. I have failed thee in this area, in that area of my life, in thought and word and in deed. But then after doing that, and I'm really not going to spend any time on this, Solomon presents these 6 petitions. Now, some people say there are 7. Some people give more or less. But I've just split it into 6 for ease of reference. Now, what are these 6? I'm just going to give them to you. The first one is found in verse 31 to verse 32. The first request. He asked God to establish true justice in the land of Israel. And you'll see it there in verse 31 and verse 32. He asked God to vindicate righteousness. He asked God to judge righteously in the land of Israel. Now that's a good way to pray in your prayers. But then in verse 33 to verse 34, Solomon picks up something from the book of Deuteronomy in particular. You see, when Israel as a nation was established under Moses, God entered into this covenant. It's like a contract where both sides take on obligations and duties in this covenant. God promises to do this for the people of Israel, and the people of Israel promise in response to do this. Now, what are those rights and obligations? You'll pick them up in chapters like Deuteronomy chapter 28, but I won't go through it today because of time. But if you were to read chapters like Deuteronomy 28, you'll discover that God said that Israel, the obligations on Israel in this covenant, were to obey God's law, to walk in God's law. And God says, if you don't do it, I'm going to bring all these punishments, chastisements, judgments upon you. And they're listed there in Deuteronomy chapter 28. One of them was a promise of military defeat by their enemies. Israel would be overrun by its enemies. And Solomon in verse 33 and verse 34 of this prayer, he picks up that thought from Deuteronomy. And he says, Lord, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have what? Sin. They've broken the covenant. And God now brings the punishment of the covenant upon them. So Solomon says, if they then shall turn again to thee, confess thy name, pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven. So his second area of request to the Lord is this: Lord, when your people break your covenant, and they're overrun by other nations, and if they recognize they've sinned, and cry unto thee toward this temple, use this temple as a reference point, Lord, will you answer their prayer and have mercy on them and deliver them? That's his second request. The third one is related to it in verse 35 to verse 40. He's dealing there with natural calamities that come upon the nation of Israel, associated with the physical land of Israel. Now, why would these calamities come upon them? Again, because of sin. You'll pick it up in Deuteronomy 28. They're all mentioned there. And here Solomon says, if these calamities such as famine, mildew, pestilence, disease, sickness, if those come upon the land because of their sin, Lord, if thy people confess their sin, will you have mercy upon them? Verse 39, then hear thou in heaven. But then the fourth one is found in verse 41 to verse 40. Verse 41 to verse 43. It's dealing with strangers, Gentiles, who come before the same God and seek the same God's help. Now, one of the things we often miss when we read the Old Testament is that Israel as a nation was meant to be an evangelistic nation. They were meant to be a blessing to all the other nations. They were meant to be the gospel-carrying nation to the Gentile nations. They were meant to be God's light, God's example to the other nations. Now, there are times in the Old Testament, there's little glimpses of this. We saw recently with Hiram, king of Tyre, that David let some of the gospel light flow from Israel to the kingdom of Tyre with Hiram. Daniel became a witness, remember, to the Babylonians, and he was a witness also to the Persians when he was down in Babylon. And we have examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles who were converted by the light of Israel. We have, for example, Rahab the harlot, who was a Canaanite. We have the little book of Ruth, the story of a Moabite girl who was brought into the light of the gospel through the nation of Israel. We have a man called Naaman the leper, who was a Syrian, who was brought into the light of the gospel through the nation of Israel. That was what God intended Israel to be. And Solomon here in his prayer picks up that purpose of God, that objective. And he says, Lord, when the strangers, when the Gentiles come and cry unto thee in this place, will you hear them? Will you have mercy upon them also and extend the gospel to them also? Of course, by and large, Israel failed in this purpose, and today is still failing in this purpose. But the Bible makes clear that in the millennium to come, you read the book of Zechariah, especially the last few chapters of the book of Zechariah, it tells us that all the Gentile nations will come up to the city of Jerusalem and they'll say to the Jewish people who have embraced the Messiah, show us the gospel. Show us the way to holiness. Show us how we should walk in the paths of righteousness. But then a fifth petition Solomon brings in his prayer in verse 44 to verse 45 is facing opposing armies. When your people go out to battle, he says in verse 45, then hear thou in heaven. So Solomon here is laying down a principle for Israel in this prayer. He's saying that when you face a crisis, when people are coming against you to try and destroy you, come before the Lord and cry unto him. And he says to the Lord, then please hear. Please answer the prayer and the cry of your children in that situation. But then the last one from verse 46 to verse 53, and I know I'm jumping through these very, very quickly. The last petition that Solomon mentions is how they are to get out of defeat and captivity. And he tells the children of Israel in this prayer that when you're in captivity, when you've sinned and God's taken you away into another nation, of course this is going to happen to Israel. It's going to happen to them under the Assyrians. It's going to happen to them under the Babylonians. How are they going to handle it? What should they do? They have to admit, we have sinned, verse 47, and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. So return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies. So when they're in captivity, if they get on their knees, Solomon says, and cry unto thee, Lord, will you not hear them? Will you not have mercy on them? Will you not restore them to the place where you gave their fathers, verse 48, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name? You know, most people believe this is why Daniel, when you read the book of Daniel, especially in chapter 6, was praying 3 times a day. Now, where did he pray when he prayed? He prayed on his knees, and he prayed looking towards where? Jerusalem, to that temple. Because Daniel knew the promises of God given through this prayer of Solomon. That if God's people were in captivity, and in his case he was 500 or 600 miles, in fact nearly 1,000 miles away in Babylon, and he was looking southwest from Babylon down to the city of Jerusalem, and Daniel was on his knees and he was pleading these promises, he was pleading these principles of God's word, and he was saying, Lord, restore your people. Lord, we have sinned against thee as a nation and as an individual. Lord, have mercy on Israel. Bring your people back to their own land. Bring them back to the city of Jerusalem. And let us worship thee corporately together again in that great city. But then in verse 55, after Solomon finishes his prayer, he gets up. Well, what a prayer it was. You should take time to study it. He gets up and he speaks with a loud voice unto the people of Israel. And he blesses the nation. And in verse 56 he says, blessed be the Lord. What's Solomon really doing here? He's not only teaching Israel, he's testifying to Israel. It's almost like after he's finished praying this great prayer of worship, his heart is full of the Spirit of God, full of thankfulness for what God has done. And now he rises up and he's going to speak to the people. He's going to teach them certain things about God and this great kingdom that he's living in. And what does he say? He says, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel. according to all that he promised, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. So what happens to Solomon? He starts to bless the Lord. He starts to acknowledge that God did it all. Notice what he says. God hath given rest unto his people Israel. It's not Solomon's clever diplomacy. It's not Solomon's great armies that he has that's keeping prosperity and peace in the nation of Israel. Solomon is saying now, he's humbled by this prayer. And he's saying, bless the Lord. It's God who's done it all. It's God who's blessed you. It's God who's preserved you. It's God who's provided for you. It's God who has not failed in one word of his promises. And he goes right back to the beginning of the nation, to Moses' day. He says, every promise, every word of every promise that he gave to Moses, right up to this present day, Solomon says, God's kept it all. Not one word has failed in God's promises. You know, Solomon couldn't say, Solomon hasn't kept his word. He knows he can't stand before those people and say, Solomon has been perfect in all his promises and kept his word in every area of his life, because he knows that's not true. But he says, God's done it. God gets all the glory. Solomon says something very interesting in verse 57. He says, the Lord our God be with us. This is a plea. He says, as he was with our fathers, let him not leave us nor forsake us. What's he saying there to Israel? What's he saying there about the heart of Solomon? He's saying we need the Lord. He's saying that we need the Lord to keep us as a people. In fact, in the next verse, verse 58, he says that he may incline our hearts unto him. Solomon knows that if God is not with him and with his nation, that the nation will fall away. He knows that without God's presence and God's power, that Solomon can achieve nothing in his life spiritually. You know, it was Solomon who said in the book of Psalms, except the Lord build the house. Except the Lord build the house. The watchman laboreth, but in vain. That's what he said. Except the Lord build it, he said. He knew that it wasn't Solomon's great architectural skills or Solomon's great diplomatic skills or his great administrative skills that kept that nation together and kept Solomon's life together. It was the Lord. You know, there are people who just say, it's up to us to keep our spiritual life together. Well, it's not. We need to get on our knees and constantly say, Lord, if you don't keep me, if you don't help me, if you don't walk with me, my heart will go a different direction. I know my heart, and it's a heart that's weak. It's a heart that easily turns away to the paths of sin. And Lord, I need you every moment of every day. In fact, in verse 59, notice this, he says, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night. Isn't that an interesting statement? Day and night. It's an idiomatic way of saying, I need you, Lord, every moment of every day. I need you in the daytime to be with me and keep me and keep my heart, Lord. And I need you in the nighttime to be with me and to keep my heart, Lord. Oh, Solomon is really humbled by this prayer, isn't he? But then in verse 61, he says to Israel, there's a human responsibility here for you, Israel. Yes, we have to pray to the Lord. Yes, we have to acknowledge we need God's help in every situation. But he says in verse 61, let your heart therefore be perfect. You better keep your heart as well. Yes, God is needed, but you also need to do your responsibility. You also need to walk in the right way. There are places you shouldn't be going. There are choices you shouldn't be making. There are people you shouldn't be associating with. There are places of sin and people of sinful character and sinful attributes that you need to keep away from. You as a nation need to do your bit. Can't blame the devil when you go there yourself. He says, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. But then, after he has prayed all this prayer, given all this teaching, how does Solomon wrap this day up? He wraps it up in a number of ways. Verse 63 tells us that he has peace offerings. In fact, he has 120,000 sheep and 22,000 oxen offered as peace offerings. Now, why do we have the peace offerings at the end and not at the beginning? Well, these peace offerings represented peace between God and the individual offering the offering. Now, Solomon was a believer. Those Israelites who came with him that day to the temple were by and large believers. So they had peace with God. They were justified. They were washed by the blood of Christ. So they had peace with God. But what they didn't have was the peace of God. Now let me explain the difference. You can have peace with God, but not have the peace of God reigning in your life. You can be a Christian who has peace with God, and every Christian will have peace with God because their sins have been washed away the moment they become a Christian. They instantly have peace with God for all of eternity. They will no longer be under the judgment of God. They will no longer go to a place called hell, and they will have everlasting life. So they have peace with God. But that's very different from having the peace of God reigning in your heart. A lady was here just recently, a young woman came to me. And she said, she's not from this church, she said, what happens when a Christian sins and continues to sin? And one of the things I told her happens was that the Christian loses the peace of God reigning in their heart. The fellowship, the closeness of the relationship, the fellowship of that relationship is marred, suffers. And you lose the sense of the peace of God reigning in your heart, the fullness of assurance of knowing that he's your God and you are his child. In fact, it can get so bad, that state of backsliding, that the person can even start to believe or doubt that they're even a Christian, because they lose that peace of God. And Solomon here, by offering up all these peace offerings, he's really giving a great testimony that he and the people have peace now between God and them. The peace of God is reigning in his heart at this moment. I would say this is the highest spiritual moment of Solomon's life. It doesn't get any better for Solomon than this. It doesn't get any higher for Solomon than this, that he could make such an amazing statement with these peace offerings that God and him are as close as they've ever been. And then what does he do after he offers the peace offerings? Verse 65, we're told, he held a great feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation. And the feast goes on for 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. Now, who does that remind you of? Doesn't that remind you of his father David? When his father David brought the ark up to Jerusalem the first time, put it in the tabernacle, the Bible tells us David had a great feast, and David gave all these gifts to the people of Israel. He gave them cakes and figs and all kinds of things that they enjoyed eating. He gave it to the whole nation, not just some people. And that was really characteristic of David, because David was a very generous person, a very selfless leader, a very selfless man. But one of the things about Solomon was that Solomon, by and large, was not a giving king. He was a taking king. He took and took and took. He squeezed and squeezed and squeezed the people of Israel to get as much gold and silver and labor out of them he possibly could. And we've noted before, at the end of his life, it was so bitter the taxation and the servitude he placed them under, that when he died, nobody mourned Solomon's death that we read of. And as soon as he died, the people of Israel sent a delegation to his son Rehoboam and says, change the taxation policy. Change the servitude of your father's policy, or else we will not be your people. And we know the story of what happened in the split of the nation when Rehoboam refused to change that excessive taxation and excessive servitude that Solomon placed the people under. But here you notice a difference in Solomon. And here's the principle. When you're walking with God, when you're in touch with God, you can't help but being kind and generous to others. You see that? But the converse is true. If you're not in touch with God, if you're not walking with God, you'll become a very mean-spirited person. It's a sign of backsliding when you become like that. And if you catch yourself being like that, if you look at your own life or you hear other people talking about you and say, that person's a very mean-spirited person, you better have a warning light going off in your head saying, am I walking right with God? Because that's not the characteristic of someone filled with the Spirit of God, walking with God. I like the statement of Mary Slessor, or Amy Carmichael, sorry. He went to India as a great missionary, the early part of the 20th century. She said this, she said, you can give without loving, but you can never love without giving. Great statement, wasn't it? You can give, she says, without loving, but you never can be a loving person without being a giving person. And here's Solomon. Oh, what a change in this man's character. What a little snapshot of his life at that moment in time. He's not only worshiping God, he's not only having peace with God, he's not only praising the Lord, but he's suddenly being generous to the people. One and only time, sad to say. It's the one and only occasion in 40 years of Solomon's reign that we read of him being generous to others. In David's life, we see all over David's reign, David's constantly giving. It doesn't matter if it's Mephibosheth who's got nothing, David's giving to him. It doesn't matter if it's a whole nation, David's giving to them as a nation. When David was restored to king, you remember after Absalom, the first thing he did was he blessed all those who were a blessing unto him. When he was on the run from Absalom, it was David. What happened? Verse 66. When the king sent the people away, the people blessed the king and went unto their tents joyful, glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for Israel, for David, his servant, and for Israel, his people. Solomon was so walking with the Lord here that it was reflected in his spiritual life towards the Lord. It was reflected in his spiritual actions towards his people. And the people saw it. The people saw it. And the people blessed Solomon. And they blessed God for a man like Solomon on the throne. Now this is one of the few times that they say this about Solomon. But they said it. And notice there was great joy in the nation. Great happiness. Great peace between the nation and the king and the Lord. And notice who they're giving all the glory. They're giving the glory for the goodness of the Lord. David was the great shepherd of Israel. Solomon, for one day, was a great shepherd, a great preacher, a great leader, a great God glorifier in the nation of Israel. What a pity he didn't continue. What a pity. What a tragedy that having started out this well, having risen to such a spiritual high point in his life and his leadership of Israel, he didn't continue on. How far he could have taken that nation spiritually. A man with his insight into the scriptures. A man with the brain that he had who could understand things his father couldn't understand. A man that could understand the nature that God had created this world with. A man who could see further into the biology and the chemistry and the physics and the philosophy than anybody else who's ever lived. A man like that, how far he could have brought that nation spiritually. But he didn't. He didn't. What a tragedy. What a waste of life. And you know, when I read verse 66, it just reminds me of Acts chapter 2. This is what the church should be. A place of prayer. A place where Gentile sinners, strangers can come and find forgiveness. A place where God's people seek God's help in their situations. A place of joy. A place of kindness one toward another. Oh, all of what you see in 1 Kings chapter 8 is reflected in Acts chapter 2 in the early church in its infancy. You just draw the parallels and you'll see everything's there. The fellowship, the joy, the oneness, the generosity, the prayer together, the presence of God. It's all there in Acts 2 along with 1 Kings chapter 8. But let me wrap this up because time is gone. We may have some unsaved people here, non-Christians. And you're saying to me, well, what's got this chapter got to do with me? I understand this is all about Christians and all about this guy Solomon and how he prayed this prayer. Well, here's what this chapter has for you. This man, Solomon, was the wisest, most educated, probably the most handsome. He was the richest man who ever lived. He was the most famous man who lived on the earth. He was a man that people came from one corner of the earth to listen to his wisdom. And yet Solomon, we could put it this way. Solomon had everything. Had it all. And yet when you read 1 Kings chapter 8, this man acknowledges he needs God. You see that? He acknowledges that despite his education, despite his wealth, despite the fame, despite having everything the world says is great and wonderful and some things that you need to be happy, Solomon had it all in abundance, more than anybody else. And yet in this chapter, he makes very clear, I need the Lord. I need God's help. I can't even get through moment by moment, day by day, in my own strength. And you know, if a man like Solomon made a statement like that, how much more should you say it? If a man like Solomon said this, Lord, forgive me my sins, how much more should you? Who don't even have a fraction of what Solomon had, be on your knees before God and say, Lord, forgive me my sins. You know, if someone could buy forgiveness, Solomon could buy. He had a $500 billion temple he could have sold off to buy forgiveness. If Solomon, if forgiveness came by having the great mind, Solomon had the greatest mind that's ever lived. And yet, despite all having all of those things, you notice he constantly says, forgive. Lord, forgive. Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive me my sins. There's one question that begins in Genesis chapter 3. It's the first question ever posed in the Bible. It's a question God posed to Adam after Adam took of the forbidden fruit. And God said this to Adam, where art thou? Now, God wasn't asking that for information. God knew where Adam exactly was. He knew he was on earth. He knew he was in the Garden of Eden. But what God meant by that question is, where are you spiritually, Adam? Where are you in relation to me, Adam? Are you ready to meet me today, Adam? Are you ready to face me today, Adam? And I say this to all of you here who are visitors or unsaved people. I say this, are you ready to meet God? Where are you today? I don't mean where are you in Singapore. I know where you are in Singapore. But where are you spiritually? Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to face Him? Deal with your life. Deal with your past. Deal with your future. If you're not ready, oh, today's the day to get ready. Get ready. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for this wonderful story of 1 Kings chapter 8. A chapter that is full of so many lessons for Christian, for non-Christian. Lessons for us as individuals. Lessons for us as a corporate group of people in this local church. We pray, Lord, that we would listen and heed the word of God. We pray, Lord, that we would not only heed, but we would put it into practice in our lives. And if there are any here today who are outside of Christ, may today be the day that they get on their knees and say, Lord, forgive me my sins. For we ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.